Michael Jordan, a name probably many of us, if not all of us, are familiar with, is known almost universally as the greatest basketball player to ever live. One of the greatest athletes of all time, period, regardless of what sport. He won 6 NBA championships in a relatively short career when you compare with other superstars. He won 5 MVP awards. Those 6 championships that he won, he was voted the most valuable player in those NBA Finals series. He's in the top 5 in the scoring list and took a much shorter career to get up onto the top scoring list for career points. Bar none, most NBA experts would say he's the greatest basketball player of all time. And you know what he said after it was all said and done? Listen to this. This is what he said years after he had already retired. I've missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I've lost almost 300 games. 26 times I've been trusted to take the game-winning shot and missed. I've failed over and over and over again in my life. And that is why I succeed. That's what Michael Jordan said, speaking about his NBA career. Usually we don't think of him as someone who failed. But he did many times. And I think in what he said, there is what I would call some common grace truth here. And his trials, if you will, made him who he was, the best basketball player to ever live. And so, with that principle in mind, let's read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there is God's Word. So we're going to see here as we dive into it and look at it that in the Scripture, what it says so often goes way against our natural tendencies and our natural feelings. What would come natural to us, God's Word says totally different. Count it all joy when I go through various trials of different kinds and my faith is tested. Count it joy. I should be joyful over that? Really? Yes. Why? Because ultimately, it is for your good. It is for our good. And God is working in you and working in us to make us more like Christ. In verse 1, James introduces himself as a slave, as a servant of Christ. And so let me ask this. Christian, do you view your life? Do you view yourself as being a slave to Christ, your master? And in my opinion, it seems pretty clear that this idea of being a slave or a servant of Christ, since he is our master, is kind of lost in American Christianity today, by and large. But, so the idea that I am a servant of Christ, and he is my master. Those are kind of crass terms to use, but the Scripture uses them a lot. The term for slave in the Greek is used over 40 times in the New Testament alone, just describing the believer. And when Paul introduces himself in the book of Philippians, he introduces himself, like James does here, as a slave or a servant of Christ. Also, he does the same thing in Romans. And also Peter in 2 Peter. Introduces himself as a slave to Christ. Christ commands us to take up our cross daily and follow him, to die to ourselves. In Ephesians 6:6, Paul writes, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants. Or the Greek term there that's translated into bond servant is the word slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the Father. Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And the principle here, the idea, is a willing slave, a willing servant to our Master Christ. Not begrudgingly, not because he owns me now and I'm going to work my whole life to try and get away from him, as slaves usually in the world do. But that's not the case with Christ. We're not working for Christ or under Christ to achieve salvation or to achieve his favor, because we can't do that on our own. It's simply because I want to please my Master and I want to honor him. He says in Matthew 11:30 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In 1 John 5:3, John writes, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." So the idea is a willing, a joyous servant to our Master Christ. And so I think it's important to keep this in mind when we read the book of James, because James is, quite honestly, for the most part, pretty different than some of the other letters of the New Testament. And, you know, James has a lot of imperatives or a lot of commands. And it's important to not get so off track on the commands, but to remember that it all comes back to a joyous service to our Master. Not necessarily because we fear him and we want to, and you know, we're afraid that he's going to disown us if we disobey him or something like that. That's not the case. But simply because I want to honor him. And the Scripture teaches that Christ is our Master. And so looking at verse 2 now, isn't it interesting how quickly James moves from his greeting, right off the bat, giving an imperative in verse 2. You know, he has this in his mind. He's led by the Holy Spirit to write this. He basically says to them, "Look, this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to say to you. I'm James. I'm a slave of Christ. I write this to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings." Bam. This is what the Holy Spirit needs you to know. Count it all joy. He's wasting no time. And so we can infer from that the believers to whom he's writing must have been under very severe suffering or very severe persecution, because why else would he need to address it so quickly, right? I mean, he basically has two sentences and then right off the bat he's getting to his point. Kind of similar to Paul in the book of Galatians, when very quickly he introduces himself and then he says, you know, if you, you know, familiar with the book of Galatians, he's writing to these people because they have some confusion about the relationship between law and gospel. And so he says, how quickly, I'm just bewildered, how quickly you guys have forgotten the gospel, basically. And so kind of similar here, James knows exactly what needs to be said. And so as we look at the book of James, just a little bit of background, perhaps, so that we can understand a little bit more of this portion of Scripture in James. So again, we don't know a whole lot of the background of the book of James, just basically what we can grab from it is really just mostly the clues are from the text itself. And so there's disagreement on who wrote it, you know, because there are several James, men named James, listed in the Scripture, but most scholars agree it's probably James, the Lord's brother, not James, who is a member of the inner three with John and Peter, likely because he was probably martyred too early in order to have written this. But it, whether who wrote it, we're not going to apply it any differently. And so we know that they must have been suffering a great deal for following and proclaiming Christ. And we also know that they must have been scattered, because he says, he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Dispersion means kind of like you're dispersed, you're scattered, you're separated. And there's no universal agreement to what this means, but it can't mean the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Because up until this, or ever since the Babylonian and the Assyrian exiles, the 12 tribes of Israel were separated and they were no longer together in a physical sense. So that's not what he means. So he's likely writing to Jewish Christians. It could be. And there, because people make the connection between what James says in his introduction with Acts chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, if you remember in the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen was stoned by the Jewish leaders, it says that because of this arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered as a result of it. And they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then after that, in Acts 11:9, it says that those who were scattered began traveling outward and preaching the word only to Jews. And so it's possible that James is writing to this group. It's possible. The scripture doesn't say it. We don't really know, but it's a theory. And just, again, just a little background for us to understand the scripture perhaps a little better and to get a little grip, because it helps when if we know who exactly this is being written to. It could help. So again, James writes to them, to us, to count it all joy when they face trials of various kinds. And when James says count, the word means to evaluate or examine, which is kind of, we think of as like an intellectual word, right? And so in order for us to count anything as joy in these circumstances, James's point is that it doesn't come naturally, right? We have to kind of gear ourselves in order to say, okay, why should I rejoice in this? Because it doesn't come naturally. When something bad happens to me, I'm not naturally, oh, great, this is awesome, right? No, I usually don't like it, and I might complain or, you know, whatever we would call it. And so when you read the words, count it all joy, I imagine perhaps it might seem easier to us when we read it to think, you know, it would just be easier if the verse went on to say, count it all joy when life is going great and everything that you want to happen is happening. Or count it all joy when everybody does nothing but praise you and loves the fact that you're a follower of Christ. Right? But that's not what it says, right? Count it all joy when? When you meet trials of various kinds. And it's interesting that James says, when you meet trials of various kinds, not if. It's true that the believers to whom James was writing were under great persecution. It seems pretty obvious that they were, and probably under blatant outward persecution that many of us, if not all of us, have experienced before. But we know, based on the scripture, that any believer, anybody who professes the name of Christ, is going to suffer persecution to some extent, however great or small. In 1 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This would include us, right? It also reminds me of Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, in the section that we call the Beatitudes, the last ones. After he says, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Why? He says, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. They did the same thing to the prophets of old in the Old Testament. So maybe you're thinking, okay, so what does the scripture mean when it says a trial? What is it talking about? Well, the word here in James 1 for trial could mean a couple of different things. We could look at it as a drawing to sin, like in 1 Timothy 6:9 when it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So that's one example of a trial. Or we could see it as is most commonly used in referring to persecution from the world. And as you read further in James, again, it seems pretty clear that they were under persecution. And we even see later in chapter 2 that some of them evidently were being drugged to court by some rich men and drugged to court on probably trumped up charges. and by people who were blaspheming God, so non-believers. And they were being sued and dragged into court, probably on false accusations. And of course, we know from the book of Acts and secular history that the early church was greatly persecuted. And, you know, killed simply because they believed in Christ. And due to the fact that he says trials of various kinds, so all kinds of trials, perhaps we could apply any of those to this situation that James is talking about, possibly. And I think the point is the same either way. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness in verse 3. And when going over this text, it kind of dawned on me that he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He doesn't say, count it all joy for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. He says, count it all joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I think that's interesting. And sometimes when we read the scripture, we can think, you know, we can feel like the scripture just repeats itself over and over again and is constantly telling us things that we already know. But that's true. We need to be reminded of things that we already know, right? And to share a little story with you, I remember, you know, of kind of in the midst of a trial or a test, so to speak, or something that I don't like. But in the moment, I just feel that, you know, God is going to use this to do good within me. And so to share a little story with you, it's kind of an embarrassing story, but it gets the point across. So several years ago, Katie and I lived in Tampa, and we had just recently got a new car. And one day I was in a hurry to get somewhere. So I walked from our apartment down to the car. I was kind of in a hurry, and I didn't look behind myself when I backed out of the spot. And so I backed out, but I didn't really back out quickly. And so I backed out without looking in my rear view mirror. And I feel boom, like I hit something in the back. And I'm like, what happened? And so I get out and I kid you not, there's a U-Haul truck that I hit with my car. And I was just amazed. I was like, I hit, and I wasn't even going fast. And there's huge damage in the back, left taillight and in the corner panel was like hanging down on the ground, and I'm like, what? Like, really? And, you know, so I was like, wow. And so in the midst of, I was obviously very angry with myself, and of course I'll admit I was angry with the manufacturer of my car, because in the moment I felt like, well, my car should have absorbed the damage a little better than that. And it shouldn't have made all that damage, but that's just my flesh, and I was just upset. So, but even in that moment of being upset at myself, I felt the Holy Spirit telling me, I'm going to work this for good. And in the midst of that time, I just knew that ultimately it would benefit me. You know, because before I thought I was the best driver on the road, right? Everybody thinks they're the best driver. I still think I'm the best driver. We all think we're the best driver. Everybody does. I don't think you can get away with it. Or I don't think you can get away from it. But anyway, especially in Miami, right? Oh. And but because of that, I can't help but be a little humbled by that. You know, if that had never happened, then, oh, I could justify in my mind that I am. But I made such a dumb mistake when I was backing out one day. And, you know, so I'm not blaming God for my mistake, but he can use those kinds of things to produce patience and endurance within us. And perhaps there was a moment in your life when maybe you've tried to minister to someone, minister to an unbeliever, and that person just refuses to come to Christ. They refuse, and maybe they even call you names. Let me remind you of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And to share another little story, I remember a time, again, in Tampa when I was finishing school, one of my last semesters, I think it was like every spring or every fall, once at one of the semesters each year, there would be this kind of the Westboro Baptist group. I don't know, they weren't affiliated with that church, but they were kind of like-minded, and they would come preach, like, because in a big university like this, they had, you know, a big courtyard. It was kind of open air. Anybody can come. It's just a place where people would come speak or do say whatever they want to say in front of the crowd. And so this church would come, and, you know, they would have, like, the signs that say, you know, God hates you and things like that, and you're going to burn in hell, and, like, this big signs on their back, and, like, everybody can see it. And so obviously the students, you know, didn't take that very well, and understandably so. And so they would come open air preach, and they would leave, and I would see this over and over again, and just in my heart, it made me very angry. And so one day I decided to preach myself after they had already left. But it didn't last very long until one student kind of heckled me down, and I had to go sit with him. And I sat down with this student named Noah, who was a self-proclaimed Satanist. And it was interesting because he called himself a Satanist, but then he said he was an atheist. And I, trying to put those two together, I said, well, that doesn't really make any sense. You say you don't believe in God, but you worship Satan. I don't get it. And so I spoke to him, and trying to minister to him, and it just, you know, all it came down to was he yelled at me and called me names and called me the scum of the earth and all these different things. And that's fine. Okay, I'm not, I don't need sympathy, but it's, you know, but when it happens, you know, it can get us down. And perhaps maybe it has us feel like we failed. Failed to adequately bring Christ to someone. But let me remind you, God can use those times when those things happen. When we feel like we failed, or when we feel like our faith is being tested. You know, because in those times I felt, you know, because maybe I didn't really feel like God was there with me. You know, I felt isolated. You know, and it's my own flesh. I'm not saying God wasn't there. It's my own flesh that perceives that he's not there. But in those times, when we feel like we fail, we get caught up and we start to think that it is dependent upon ourselves. But when those times come, we're reminded that God is ultimately the one who I'm dependent upon, not myself. And it's encouraging to me as someone who preaches and teaches on occasion to know that God is the one who's ultimately responsible for working in the hearts of people. Or when you minister to a lost family member or a coworker, and, you know, we want them to come to Christ, and we want them to come to Christ so bad that, you know, we begin to think it's not a basketball game. It's not, I just got to do my best and I'll win the game. That's not how it happens. God is the one who's sovereign and in control. And I constantly am reminded and have to remind myself of Christ's words in John 14, verses 4 through 5. When Christ is in the upper room celebrating the Passover with the disciples, and he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you see the picture that Christ is showing here? If we do not abide in the vine, we cannot produce anything. We can't do anything apart from him. It's like, I remember when, after Hurricane Irma, maybe like me, you saw, like, never have seen so many leaves on the ground, right? The hurricane just blew everything, all the leaves to the ground, and they're like, I don't know, countless of leaves in my yard and on my patio and everything, and you got to rake them up. And at first, they might look nice. Like, they still look green or luscious and pretty. But after a couple days, they start turning dark and they get real hard and crispy and they don't look so pretty anymore. Why? Because they're not connected to the tree anymore. So it's like a leaf when it falls, or when you take fruit off of a tree, it's and you take it away and let it sit for long enough, after a while, it's going to spoil. And that is the illustration Christ is using here. We are like the leaf, and He is the tree. And just like that leaf, it has no life anymore if it's taken out of the branch or out of the tree. Just in the same way, when we feel like everything is dependent upon us, and when we forget that it's all about Christ and He is our source of everything, then we need to remember Christ's words when He says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." In verse 4, James goes on to say, after saying, "Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith, for these trials, they produce steadfastness." In verse 4, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's not pleasant when we face trials of various kinds. And it's probably not the way that you or I would choose for maturing to take place through a trial. You know, it's probably not the way that I would choose it in my flesh. You know, that the way that God's people are going to grow are through hard times. That's probably not how we would choose it. We don't like being squeezed or crushed. And when you're going through something that brings suffering, do you at times become angry with God? Or do you ask, maybe you're like me and sometimes you feel tempted to ask, "God, where are you? What are you doing?" Maybe you're at one of those points right now in your life. Know that God uses these times to draw us closer to Him and conform us into Christ's image. To become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, like what James says. This doesn't mean perfection or that I'm not going to sin anymore, that I'm perfect in the truest sense of the word. That will never be true until we're in heaven or until Christ returns. And often at times we can wonder, what is God's will for my life? Have you ever asked that question? You know, maybe you're at a certain point in your life and you're wondering, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do in this situation? What's God's will for my life? And when you read the scripture, you discover God doesn't tell us how many children we should have, or who we should marry, or where I should live, or what career path I should take. But He does say this in Romans 8:28 through 30. Many of us know Romans 8:28 by heart, right? So let's read 8:28 and read on in the next couple of verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So according to verse 29, God's will for all of His people, for all believers, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's already predestined it, according to what we just read. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, the writer says, "Although He was a son," talking about Christ, "He learned obedience through what He suffered." Christ is perfect. And how much more should we learn obedience through our suffering? It is tempting, though we never would say it, to question God's goodness in the midst of our trials. Kind of, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. When we are taking it, perhaps when you're taken advantage of by other people, or when life doesn't go our way, or when a man walks into a church in Texas and shoots and kills dozens of people and shatters so many lives. it's hard when those things happen, and we can't understand. We don't understand why these things happen. But know that God uses, and God has a knack for using bad things, things that were meant for evil, things that were meant to destroy people, and God has a tendency to take those things and use them for good. Let me share another illustration with you that's, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. It's kind of a classic illustration. I like using it or thinking of it, especially now that I'm a parent. And if you're any parent, you could definitely sympathize with this and definitely would understand what I'm saying. So when you have a little baby, you know, they need to sleep a lot, right? Babies need to sleep most of the day when they're up until they get to a certain age. And so when that baby's sleeping, many times, do they want to go to sleep? No, usually not. Usually they're crying, and you might have to rock them or feed them to kind of have them drift off to sleep. And so the point is, in that baby's mind, the baby does not understand anything that's going on. The baby is just not happy about what's happening right now. The baby sees it as an evil thing. And so you're putting the baby to sleep, and the baby just wants to stay awake. But it's good for the baby that the baby would go to sleep. It's good because otherwise they won't grow. And so I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that God ordains every evil in the world. I would never say that. That would be wrong. God is not an author of sin. However, the Scripture does clearly teach that perhaps God does not ordain these things, God does not ordain every evil in our lives. He doesn't ordain evil, period. But God uses it, and He can use it to draw others to Him and to mature us and draw us to Christ, because Christ was the one who suffered the most, right? And when God is doing something, when God is working in our lives, He's doing it for good, that we would become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James says. So let's read the text one more time. James 1, 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And perhaps you're thinking, but what about those times when I don't feel joyful? Or I don't feel that God is working in my life through my trials and my suffering? Remember the one who is the only reason that we could have joy at all, the only source of any joy we could possibly have. Remember God. Remember Christ. Look to Christ, who is the one who endured His suffering perfectly and patiently, without blemish, and throughout His entire life, He never disobeyed, was never disobedient to the Father. That's not possible for us. We've already disobeyed. It's done. We will never be perfectly obedient to the Father, this side of heaven. But Christ was. Remember the one who suffered and died under the wrath of a holy God. Talk about suffering. In order, but He did it for a purpose. God did not crucify His Son for nothing. He did it for a purpose, that we would come to know Him. And so when those times come, or if you're there now, though it may be difficult to do so, let us rejoice because of Christ. Because God works all things in a good way. God, when God works, He takes evil things and can make them good for our good. He can make them work for our good. It doesn't mean the evil was a good thing, but God can make it. He can make a good result come from it. In the midst of those times, God is working, and He's drawing us more to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, let your word comfort us. Lord, let us, Lord, see your word as our only source of life. Lord, let, in the midst, Lord, of difficult times, Lord, and in times when we, when in our minds, Lord, we question where you are or whether you really are in control of things or whether you really do have our best interests, Lord, or whether you are truly good. Lord, I confess, Lord, that I myself personally, Lord, have questioned these things, as you know, Lord, and I imagine there are others here as well. Lord, in the midst of those times, Lord, let us be reminded of you and of Christ and of your promises, Lord, that you do all things for good, Lord, and that you are perfect and the author of taking evil and making it for good. Lord, help us to trust that, Lord. It's difficult for us to trust that and to make that real in our lives, but we pray that by your Spirit that it would be true and that we would look to Christ and remember him because he suffered perfectly, Lord, and was completely innocent, Lord, but it was for a purpose and it was your plan, Lord, to crush your own son, that we would know you. And let us remember him, since he is the only one, the only reason that we could have joy at all. And in his name we pray. Amen.